The following message, titled The Healing of the Lame Beggar, from Acts 3, verses 1 through 16, is the 18th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 31st, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Acts. For some months we have been engaged together in a series of messages in the book of Acts. In our study of Luke's testimony in chapter 2, concerning the common benevolence fund of the early church in Jerusalem, we also considered portions of chapters 4 and 5 related to the same subject, including taking up the cases of Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Now we're going to return to where we left off and pick up Luke's narrative at the beginning of chapter 3. Tonight we will begin to consider the events resulting from the healing of the lame beggar. A portion of the Word of God, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 31. Now in the preceding chapter, Luke mentions in a general way the miracles performed by the apostles and the influence that these demonstrations of the mighty power of God had on the people. We find chapter 2 and verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." He also at the end of chapter 2 makes mention of the continued attendance of the disciples at the temple. And now, beginning in chapter 3, he records a specific incident that illustrates these things. That is, Peter's healing of a lame beggar at the temple gate. And apparently, among all the miracles wrought by the apostles at this time, this incident interested Luke most because it provided opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel publicly in the temple itself, because it also became the occasion of the first open opposition of the Jews to the activities of the apostles. We're going to consider this passage over the next few weeks under five headings. First, the healing of the lame beggar, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Second, Peter's address to the people, chapter 3 and verse 12 through 26. Third, Peter and John's arrest by the temple authorities, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Fourth, Peter and John's appearance before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the nation, chapter 4, verse 5 through 22. And then fifth, the church's response to the Sanhedrin's order, chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. Tonight we're going to take up the first of these segments, the healing of the lame beggar, as related to us in Acts 3, verses 1 through 11. Luke records, "Now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him, that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as he held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now in the opening two verses of this passage, Luke records the place, the time, and the participants of this miracle. The place is the beautiful gate of the temple. We cannot fix with certainty the exact gate to which Luke refers. Some say that this is the eastern or the Shushan gate on the eastern side of the outer court. Others say no, that it's Nicanor's gate, which led from the eastern part of the outer court, that is the court of the Gentiles, into the first of the inner courts or the court of the women. Josephus tells us that this gate was larger and more magnificent than any of the other gates to the city or to the temple complex. It was approximately 50 by 40 cubits in size, made of Corinthian brass overlaid with thick plates of silver and gold. This gate sustained the heaviest traffic, and since among the Jews almsgiving was regarded as a meritorious act especially, a beggar positioned at this gate could expect to be the object of much benevolence. The practice of begging at the entrance of religious shrines was common in the ancient world and is still common in Israel to this day. If you go to the Church of the Nativity, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, if you go to the church in Nazareth, you'll find strategically located around these churches in Israel at this very day, beggars there waiting for some alms, some gift of mercy from the worshipers coming and going. Now, the time of this incident was the time of the afternoon prayers, about 3 p.m. or the ninth hour, according to the Jewish reckoning of time. Luke doesn't tell us Peter and John's purpose for going to the temple, but presumably they were going there to pray and to participate in the evening sacrifice. But the Lord has other plans for them. Now, the participants in this miracle were the apostles Peter and John and a beggar who daily laid at the temple gate seeking alms from those who entered into the temple. Now, from what we know from the New Testament, Peter and John seem to have sustained an especially close relationship among the apostles. Along with James, they were among Jesus' closest associates and had been privileged to witness the transfiguration. Jesus also sent them together to prepare for the last Passover, according to Luke 22. After Jesus' arrest, both Peter and John are present at Jesus' appearance before the high priest, though with markedly different reactions to the danger of the hour. You'll remember that Peter denied the Lord Jesus, whereas John remains with him all the way to the end. After the discovery of the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene finds Peter and John together, and together they go to the tomb, according to John 18 and John 20. Chrysostom commented that Peter's question concerning John, "Lord, what shall this man do?" was prompted by affection rather than by carnal curiosity. In the list of the apostles, Luke places Peter and John together in Acts chapter 1. And on this occasion, Peter and John are again together. Later on, they will go together to investigate the conversion of the Samaritans. So there seems to have been this very close relationship between Peter and John as apostles. But now the other participant is a poor beggar, aged approximately 40, who has been lame from his birth. And apparently he was completely unable to walk. For Luke records that daily he was carried and laid at the temple gate. Likely this man was known by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, since every day he is to be found in the most public place in the city, here at this magnificent gate entering into the temple complex. Virtually everyone in Jerusalem who was a regular inhabitant of Jerusalem, virtually everyone would have known who he was and what the nature and the extent or the duration of his lameness was. And therefore his healing was a dramatic demonstration to the entire city of the power of God manifested through the apostles. Now, seeing Peter and John about to enter into the temple, this beggar did as he had done times without number. He began asking for an alms. Literally, he began asking for a gift of mercy or pity, perhaps with an outstretched hand, ready to receive whatever might be given, regardless of how small it might have been. Now, surely for this beggar, this was everyday business. Every day he lay at this gate, every day He would call out to those who passed by every day asking for an alms, every day with his hand outstretched. This was ordinary, mundane business for him. And yet today was to be quite different. As he sees Peter and John coming, however, he doesn't have reason to believe that anything of significance is going to take place. If he receives a gift, if he receives an alms, he doesn't expect much. As you recall, Peter and John are poor Galilean fishermen. Their dress would have betrayed them. And so as they are entering into the temple complex, though he calls out to them as he called out to all who came through, he could not have expected much from them. But Peter's response along with John was to fasten his eyes on the beggar. Instead of simply tossing him a coin without paying any real attention to him, without making any eye contact with him, without any real personal contact at all, as doubtless many had done over the years, Peter and John give this man their undivided attention. And perhaps the beggar is also not used to giving more than a passing glance to his benefactors, for Peter instructs him, "Look upon us." But now, once that he has the beggar's undivided attention, Peter answers that they have no money to give him. Now I wonder, when Peter says that, the man's countenance must have been crestfallen. He's been exhorted to give them his attention. But now Peter says, "We don't have any money to give you." But then there follows words that this man has never heard in all of the years that he's laid at this gate. "But what I have, that I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, that was much more than the lame beggar had ever hoped for when he asked for a gift of mercy, when he had asked for an alms. Never had it crossed his mind that he would walk. He had never walked. Day by day it was necessary for someone to carry him and lay him at the gate and then to take him back to wherever he resided. It had never crossed his mind that anyone passing through those gates would ever be able to do anything for him. Among all the responses that he had received over the years, all the things said to him as he lay there crying out for alms, for gifts of mercy, never had such a thing ever been said to him. And yet now Peter takes his outstretched hand, raises him up, and he is healed immediately. Immediately his legs, immediately his ankles are strengthened. He's enabled to rise. He's enabled to walk. There has been no solicitation of faith whatsoever. He is not told, "Well, if you can believe, you can be healed." He is not told that if you endure in attachment to the gospel, that someday Christ might heal you. He has heard nothing, as far as we know, of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In an act of pure, sovereign, gracious mercy, God reaches down through his apostle, takes this man by the hand, and raises him and heals him. And the first thing that the beggar does with his feet, the first time that he can use them in his life, is to enter the temple courts with the apostles, as Luke says, walking and leaping and praising God. On this occasion, the prophecy of Isaiah 35 concerning the days of Messiah is literally fulfilled. There the prophet says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart." This man is taken by the hand by Peter, raised, healed by the power of God, and the first thing he does is to begin to leap, to go into the temple, praising God, giving glory to God for what was done. Now, when those present at the temple see him and realize what has happened, at least to some degree, we are told that they were filled with wonder and with amazement and began to throng them in Solomon's portico, in that covered structure that ran the entire length of the eastern wall of that inner court. And as the now healed beggar clings to Peter and John, Peter, as he had done on the day of Pentecost, seizes the opportunity provided for him by the providence of God and uses it to preach the gospel to any who would hear him. Now, in this message, running from verse 12 and following, we have, first of all, these words, an explanation of the source of the beggar's healing. Again, let us read now verses 12 through 16. "And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this man? Or why do you fasten your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he was determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by faith in his name has his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence or in the sight of you all." Again, as on the day of Pentecost, where the questioning of the people prompted Peter to speak, so here the crowd's questioning about the healing of this lame beggar causes Peter to respond. And as at Pentecost, so here Peter begins with a disclaimer. He says, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this man or marvel at this thing? Or why do you fasten your eyes on us as though by our own power and godliness we have made this man to walk?" He begins with a disclaimer. Before he can bring to bear the full power of the preaching of the gospel, he has to sweep away their misconceptions as to what has taken place. Just as on the day of Pentecost, before he could preach the gospel on that occasion, he had to sweep away their misconceptions about the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. Now, in Peter's question on this occasion, there seems to be a tone of reproof. They were not viewing this situation as true Israelites should have viewed it. Apparently, among all the questions being asked, among all the opinions being offered, no one was crediting God with what had happened. Now, does that strike you as strange? Here are these Israelites gathered in the temple portico, coming ostensibly to worship God and to bring honor and praise to him, and yet they are asking such questions and expressing such opinions that Peter has to say to them, "You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this thing? Why are you fastening your eyes on us as though by our power and our godliness we have made him to walk?" Apparently, among all the things being said, no one was crediting God with what had happened. They claimed to be worshipers of the living God who had done so many mighty works in the history of the nation, and yet ever blind to the power of God which lay behind the miracles wrought by Christ and his apostles, the Jews were at a loss to explain how such a thing could be. They should have seen God's hand at once. They should have recognized a clear mark of God's intervention. For 40 years this man has lain at the gate of this temple asking for alms. They should have seen God's intervention. They should have known, and yet they cannot see beyond the hands of men. Their only solution is that Peter and John perhaps possess some kind of inherent power, perhaps linked to unusual personal piety or godliness. Now, in order to understand their response, we need to know that the Jews believed that if a man attained to a high degree of personal piety, that he earned merit with God, and therefore that his prayers would be especially effectual and that he would be able to work miracles. There's something here of the roots of the doctrine of supererogation, that is, that a man by his extra piety, by his extra godliness, could lay up a store of merit beyond what he would need for himself and which he could make available to others. But in any case, Peter denies the Jews' solution to the question of the source of the beggar's healing. And he affirms that the man was healed by the power of God for the purpose of glorifying his servant Jesus, whom they had crucified. He very pointedly reminds them, "This is the one that you crucified. This is the one that you denied. It is he who has brought this to pass." Now, the apostles had not spoken in their own name. They had not spoken by their own authority. They had not acted in their own power. Peter had said, "In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, walk." The name, that is, the person and the authority of Jesus, through faith in his name, had healed this man. God was the source of the miracle, and he had manifested his power in order to glorify his son, in whose name the miracle had been wrought. Commenting on Peter's disclaimer, Barnes observes, it may be remarked that there was ample opportunity for Peter and John to establish a reputation of their own. If there ever was a chance for them to make a name for themselves, surely it was this day. The people were disposed to pay them honor. They might at once have laid claim to vast authority over them. But they refused all such personal honor and ascribed all to the Lord Jesus. And then Barnes observes that whatever success may attend the ministers of the gospel, or however much the world may be disposed to do them honor, they should disclaim all power in themselves and ascribe it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by the talents or personal holiness of ministers, valuable as these may be, that men are saved. It is only by the power of God designed to honor His Son. Now, of particular importance in the passage before us is Peter's manner of identifying the Lord Jesus. Peter speaks of Jesus using several titles which would have been highly significant, indeed very shocking to his Jewish hearers. Titles which also underscored their grievous crime in demanding his death. In his private conversation with the beggar, Peter had called him Jesus, the Christ or the Messiah of Nazareth. And as we saw in our study of Peter's Pentecost sermon, a reference to Messiah coming from despised Nazareth would have been a stumbling block to the Jews, especially to the Jews of Judea. Now, we don't know if others heard Peter's words to the man as he spoke to the lame beggar there at the temple gate. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't. Perhaps in the time between his healing and Peter's address to the crowd, in answer to the questions of the crowd, the beggar had repeated the words of Peter. But in any case, the beggar gives no indication whatsoever that he is offended by the title Christ of Nazareth applied to this Jesus. Whatever the Jews, whatever offense that they might have had, whatever prejudice that he might have had prior to his healing, that prejudice is now gone. He has been the object of marvelous grace. He has been an object of sovereign mercy. And whatever prejudice he has, it's been melted away. He's got no problem with Jesus being spoken of as Christ from Nazareth. But in his address to the crowd, Peter identifies Jesus clearly in three ways. First, he identifies him as God's servant, or as the King James Version has, God's son. Look at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant or his child or his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him." Now, the difference in translation that we see in our English versions is to be traced to the fact that in some cases, the term that Luke uses here has the sense of a servant who is so beloved by his master as to be regarded as his son. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. Here we find another use of this term will help us to understand something of how it's used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, we'll read just three verses, first 1 and 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, after he had ended all his sayings in the ears of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and at the point of death. Now, this is not just a slave regarded as a slave. We are told that this servant was dear to his master and sick at the point of death. Now look also verse 7. He said, "I didn't think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant," and here he uses a different term, here he uses the term used of the Lord Jesus, "my servant shall be healed." Now the man uses this term of affection. This is not just a bond slave. This is a servant who has become dear to his master, so dear that he regards him like he regards his own son. It's a term that's used of David in Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 4. It's a term that is used by the translators of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to the messianic servant of the Lord in all those passages in Isaiah. We find it again in the prayer of the church in chapter 4 to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 27, we find these words, "For a truth in this city against thy holy servant or thy holy child Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. It is a term which refers to the Lord Jesus not just as the suffering servant of Jehovah, but as his beloved servant, his beloved son. Jesus is par excellence the servant who is the beloved son. Now the Jews would have understood by this designation that Peter was claiming that Jesus was the servant of the Lord who fulfilled those servant prophecies from the Old Testament, especially the words of Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." On this occasion, he identifies Jesus as the beloved servant, the beloved son of Jehovah. And as he had done at Pentecost, so here Peter says, what Peter says is designed to reach the consciences of his Jewish hearers and to convince them of their crime in killing Messiah. And this is Peter's point in this verse in contrasting the action of God, who glorified his servant Jesus by healing this lame beggar, and the action of the Jews who had delivered up God's servant, had delivered up his dearly beloved son to death. Look again at verse 13 of our text. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him." Do you see the contrast? He's reaching for their consciences. This was God's beloved son. This was his servant whom he loved as his own son. You have killed him. He has glorified him. He has vindicated him. He has shown him to be who he really is, not who you thought him to be, an imposter and a fraud. Not only had they rejected Messiah, not only had they denied the one who was the very reason for their existence as a nation, but they had done so in the most unjust and grievous manner imaginable. They had denied him before the Roman procurator Pilate, the symbol of an empire which was the embodiment of everything which stood against God and his kingdom upon the earth. What a grievous thing they had done. It wasn't enough that they laid hands on him and killed him. They did it in the most shameful way it could be done. They handed him over to the godless Romans, to those who stood as the very embodiment of everything that the kingdom of God stood against. And they did it, they insisted on his death, even, Peter says, when godless Pilate had determined to free him, finding no crime in him. Do you see how Peter's reaching for the conscience? They have to see the enormity of their crime before they're going to be ready to hear about the forgiveness of sin. But now in verse 14, Peter further refers to Jesus by another title. He calls him the Holy and Righteous One. He says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Now, Peter's point is not only that Jesus is holy and righteous in the sense of being innocent of the charges against him. He is also, in the highest sense, the Holy One of God. He is the one set apart by God, sanctified by God, and sent into the world to do his Father's will. He is the one whose perfect righteousness, as much as his miracle-working power, is the proof of his divine identity. But Peter reminds them, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One." A crime aggravated by the fact that when Pilate gave them opportunity to deliver him from death, they asked for the release of an unholy and unrighteous murderer instead. They showed a total lack of discernment about the identity of their own Messiah. They should have seen him as the holy and righteous Son of God. They should have recognized from his works, they should have recognized from his deeds, they should have recognized from his words, they should have recognized from his sinless life that this was the Holy One of God. Never had any of them seen anyone like Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, when the opportunity was presented, they traded him for an ungodly murderer. Now in verse 15, Peter further refers to Jesus as the author, or as the King James Version says, the Prince of Life. The term that Luke uses here probably is to be understood in the same way that it's used in Hebrews 12 in verse 2, where Peter is called the author or the originator of faith. Here Peter draws a stark contrast between their asking clemency for a murderer, for a destroyer of life, and their demanding the death of the author or the originator of life. "You killed the author of life," he says. "You denied the holy and righteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Here was the one of whom John wrote when he says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him or apart from him was not anything made that had been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Here was the one who was the resurrection and the life personified, embodied. Here was the author of life who had created all things, had breathed life into the soul of man. Here was the one who had given life to everything. And they traded him for a destroyer of life. They traded him for a violent, vicious murderer. Do you see the irony of their situation? Their situation displays a state of total blindness, a state in which they had no conception of the one who had stood before them. Here was the one who was the resurrection and the life. Here was the one who gives eternal life to all who believe on him. And they traded him for a murderer. They are guilty of the greatest crime of history. But their verdict wasn't final. They had denied him. They had condemned him. They had crucified him. But their verdict wasn't final. Though they had killed him, God raised him up, vindicating his innocence and vindicating his identity as Messiah, Christ of Israel. Now, Peter finishes his explanation of the healing of the beggar by stating that it was this one. It was God's beloved servant son. It was the holy and righteous one. It was the author of life, the one that they had refused to acknowledge, but whom God had acknowledged by raising from the dead. It was this one who was to be credited with the healing of the lame beggar. Don't look to us, Peter and John say. Don't look as if by our godliness this man is able to walk. You have missed the whole point. We have healed him in the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. We have healed him in the name of the holy, beloved Son of God, the holy and righteous one, the very author of life. And even as Peter gives all credit for the healing to God, so he underscores the undeniable nature of what God has done. He says, "By faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know." It's not as though he's some charlatan who's been brought into the healing tent that nobody knows, no one's seen before, and no one can track down. It's not as if he's a case that can't be verified. For 40 years, the whole city of Jerusalem has known exactly who this man was. For 40 years, they have known that he could do nothing to lift himself up. Day by day, he had to be carried. He says, "Whom you behold and know, yea, faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." As though knowing ahead of time that the Sanhedrin would try to deny that the miracle ever took place, Peter points out to the crowd that the healing is absolutely beyond denial. Now, this was the marvelous thing that God did to open a door for the preaching of the gospel on this occasion. Among all the miracles that had taken place at the hands of the apostles by this time in the history of the church, and we read back in chapter 2 of such things, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Luke singles this one out. He singles it out because it became the occasion of preaching the gospel in the very temple precincts themselves. In the most public place in all the city, God has reached down in sovereign grace and healed a beggar. And that has given opportunity to call once again Israel to account for their crime of killing the author of life. Now, Jesus is still God's beloved servant son. He is still the holy and righteous one. He is still the author of life as we gather to this table tonight. He is still the one that men may indeed refuse to acknowledge, but whom God has vindicated by raising him from the dead. But precisely because he is these things, precisely because he is God's dearly beloved servant, because he has, as his dearly beloved servant, gone to the cross to bear the sins of his people and to exhaust the wrath of God which is due to our sins, precisely because he is that, we remember him at this table. Precisely because he is the holy and righteous one, the one set apart by his Father, sent into the world to do his Father's will. Precisely because he is the one who by his perfect righteousness has given us a perfect righteousness before the court of God. Precisely because he is the holy and righteous one, we remember him at this table. And precisely because he is the author of life, who takes out stony hearts and gives new hearts. He is the one who gives eternal life. He is the one who breathes upon dead souls and resurrects them to life, giving the earnest of the Spirit. Precisely because he is the author of life, we come to this table tonight to remember him. He is still all these things to us. And if you're here tonight still in your sins, if you are here tonight like the lame beggar, hopeless and helpless to lift yourself up, he bids you come to the great physician. Come to the great physician who can heal your soul. And I would exhort you to hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 55, the Lord speaking, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly, he will profusely pardon you." The mercy of God in the gospel is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Peter is going to go on and preach to these people of Jesus Christ and of the salvation which can be had through him. If you're here tonight and do not know him, if you are here tonight, though strong in your legs and ankles and can walk, but crippled in your soul, crippled by your sin, as much a cripple and helpless as this lame beggar was, you have need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. You have need to have your sin forgiven. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Forsake your wicked way. Turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you." And dear brethren, as we come to this table tonight, can we not come remembering him as Peter has identified him here? Can we not come tonight and remember him as the one who indeed is God's dearly beloved Son, the holy and righteous one, indeed the author of life? Surely there is fuel in those words to fan a flame in our hearts to partake rightly of the ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we see in this passage the manifestation of your marvelous grace. Lord, that beggar, as he lay there that day, expecting nothing of the mercy that was given him, he thought perhaps a coin or two, but nothing of the kindness displayed by your sovereign hand. Perhaps, Lord, there are those who have come in among us who indeed have come expecting nothing. They've come with no purpose to have dealings with you. And yet, Lord, would you not give them more than they anticipated? Would you not look in mercy upon their souls? Open their eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you not allow them to see him as the holy and righteous one, as the author of life who is their only hope, indeed as your servant, your beloved son. We ask, Father, that as we come to this table tonight to remember your son in the ordinance which he established, We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Father, we believe this to be a means of grace by which our graces are strengthened, our faith is strengthened, our hope is strengthened. We pray, Father, that by beholding our Lord Jesus in these symbols, indeed, we might know your blessing. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.